Okay, Acts, the 15th chapter. The book of Acts, of course, one of the great books of the Bible. Very important book. Actually, I could be teaching any book, couldn't I? And that would be true. All the books of the Bible are great, great books. But they're all unique, and they all have a particular message. Most of them, some of them share some things in common. So far as the theme is concerned, as you study through the Bible, you know we're preaching through Romans at this time. You know what its message is. And when you read the book of Galatians, you find some of the same themes involved. Justification by faith. It's not exactly the same, but you see some overlap there. Book of Ephesians has a lot to say about that. So every book in the Bible has some things in common, but they're all unique. And the book of Acts, of course, is unique in its history, giving us a history of the church. And so that in itself is invaluable. And we recognize we've learned studying through the book of Acts. We've seen a lot of the first sermon preached. The church, of course, when it was first established as a result of the preaching of the gospel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and all of those kind of things that we have seen first. Now we've seen the gospel preached for the first time to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And we know from our history of the Bible, our own study of the Bible, that Paul, of course, was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And now we've seen his first missionary journey. And he's gone and established several local churches in the province of Galatia. And he's well on his way then, fulfilling that command, that commission of preaching to the Gentiles. And we are now in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, that sort of fills the gap between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey that we'll get into in chapter 16. Actually, the end of chapter 15, it will begin. But in Acts chapter 15, then we have this conference, as we sometimes call it. Made some comments about that last week. We have to understand this conference is unique and that it is not something that has happened scripturally over and over again. Though through the first several centuries, there were many of these so-called synods or conferences. They were unscriptural in nature. And we won't talk about that a whole lot. We did a little bit last week. But this conference is unique in that you have a decision being made that would affect not just the church, where it was, Jerusalem, but this would affect the church brotherhood-wide, the churches and Christians wherever the church has been established. But the only reason that was possible is because you had there, of course, number one, the apostles who had care over all the churches, and you had a direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, and neither of which is true today. And so you can't have a duplication of Acts chapter 15. But in Acts chapter 15, it was very necessary to have this conference because of what had to be decided. And that is, could the Gentiles be saved without becoming Jews, so to speak? The question really was not, at this point, could they be saved? The Jews themselves had sort of overcome that hurdle. They believed the Gentiles could be saved, but they were still thinking, many of them, that they had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law of Moses if they were going to be saved. And so that's the great question under consideration. And you can see how important that is for that to be decided at that particular time. It would have a huge impact upon the future of the church. And so that is what is being disputed in Acts chapter 15. At verse 5, again, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, is it necessary to circumcise them to direct them to observe the law of Moses? And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And so very fascinating, as I said last week, how that all is explained to us and how it develops. Just that the apostles and the brethren there came together to look into this thing. So the apostles were learning, and they were learning by way of inspiration, of course, but they were learning on the fly, really, even to the point where they got together and they discussed this great issue of whether or not the Gentiles had to be be circumcised. A lot of people think that it was in Jerusalem. I'm not 100% sure about this. I don't know exactly where to place this. But in Galatians chapter 2, we have the situation that is involved in all of this, and that is the circumcision or the demand of circumcision with regard to Titus. And you remember in Galatians 2 that Paul talked about false brethren sneaking in, spying out our liberty, demanding that Titus be circumcised. And he said, we wouldn't give in. No, not for an hour would they give in to that. Because that would challenge and compromise the very nature of the gospel of Christ. And so he wouldn't give in to that. But now, when did that exactly take place with Titus? I'm not quite sure if it was. Of course, Titus was with Paul in Antioch, and you had the brethren come from Jerusalem to Antioch. It could have happened then, sometime in Antioch. They began to dispute. The very beginning of Acts 15 says, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, lest you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then, of course, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Now, within that time frame, it could have been that when they came in, they were demanding Titus be circumcised. That makes sense. But when you read Galatians chapter 2, it sounds an awful lot like it wasn't until they got to Jerusalem that really transpired. Look over there just for a second. And without belaboring this too much, but in chapter 2 of Galatians, and at verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now, see how that's just sort of, I just don't know if we can come to a conclusion when exactly that happened. Almost all of the commentaries that I read on this place this situation with Titus in Jerusalem, among the apostles. And again, I'm just not 100% sure about that. Maybe I ought to give way to the majority of the scholars on that, but they all place that in Jerusalem. They believe that this whole thing transpired in front of the other apostles, that they were actually debating whether or not Titus had to be circumcised. If that is the case, and again, almost everyone says that's the case, if that was the case, you could see how powerful of a moment this was in history. even the apostles were debating, should we have Titus circumcised or not? And if they demanded that he was circumcised, that would have changed everything forever. So that is pretty explosive. I'm not 100% sure that took place in Jerusalem, but that it might have taken place back in Antioch before they went. But that was regardless of when it happened, that was the issue that was going on. And so they, again, back to Acts chapter 15, they did allow the opposing view to get up and speak and set forth their thoughts on the whole thing. And then the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. Then, of course, as we saw last week, we see the men getting up and they've made the decision. Regardless of exactly how it transpired, the apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have come to the conclusion that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so Peter stands up first, and he demonstrates that by an example, really an apostolic example. He gives the story of himself and Cornelius and what happened in Acts chapter 10, how that Cornelius and his household were saved, and they weren't circumcised. And we know they were saved because they received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, that outpouring of the Spirit didn't save them, because that happened right when Peter began to preach to them. So that it wasn't for the purpose of saving them, but it did confirm to both Cornelius and all the Gentiles there as well as Peter and the other Jews, that the Gentiles had a part in repentance unto life, that they could be saved and be in a relationship with God. And so Peter stands up and he holds that up as an example, proving the case. And then after he sat down, Paul and Barnabas stood up. And they proved their case by a necessary inference. They simply talk. Paul begins to talk about all the signs and wonders that were performed during his missionary journey in those churches of Galatia that he established. And remember what the signs and wonders, what were they for? What did they do? They confirmed the word. They confirmed the word. And so whatever it is that Paul preached in that first missionary journey, then we know that was true because God confirmed it through the miracles. Now we have a little bit even in those in that journey that some of the sermons that Paul preached, though we don't have details of everything that he preached, but we know from the writings of Paul what he preached. We're studying it again right now, the book of Romans. We know that justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, that's what Paul preached. There isn't any reason to think, in fact, it would almost be blasphemy to think, that Paul somehow preached something different in person than he did in his writing. No, we know exactly what Paul wrote to the church at Rome and to the church at Ephesus and to the churches of Galatia later on, what he wrote to them about justification by faith apart from the law, that's what he taught. That was his message. That was the truth of the gospel. So that was his message even in the first missionary journey. What he confirmed, what was confirmed by the signs in the wonders that were set forth. Now, would God confirm false doctrine? Of course not. So whatever it is that Paul preached, we know that it was true. And we know what he preached. Therefore, by necessary inference, we know that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Because that's not what Paul preached. He preached the opposite. And God confirmed it. So, and so we have a necessary inference. Then James stood up after Paul and Barnabas. And he gives what the other two, or three, if you separate Paul and Barnabas, what they didn't set forth. He sets forth a direct statement, a direct reference to the Word of God. And here in Acts chapter 15, we see that down at about verse 15. He says at verse 14, Simeon had related how God first concerned himself. It's interesting that all of these men were very much aware of who they were talking to. In other words, they knew their audience. James knows that he is basically addressing Jews on this occasion. So he refers to Peter by more of a Hebrew term. Simeon, he calls him. And everybody knew who he's talking about. This is Simon Peter. This is Peter the Apostle. And he says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. So he gives, again, a direct reference to the Word of God. He says, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind, that is the Gentiles, may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, again, sort of an aside to this, there's no need for us to discuss this in detail, but it is interesting. That this is one of the passages, and this type of passage that premillennialists use all the time to teach their restoration theory. That one day everything is going to be restored back the way it was under David. And, well, that's not what Amos is talking about at all. And without going into the details of Amos, because we don't have time to study Amos right now, but the very fact, look how James is using Amos here. That whatever Amos was talking about, James is using it right here and applying it to their situation in the first century. It is really talking about a spiritual restoration to Israel. That they would receive what God was really promising with regard to David and on his throne. It wasn't so much David, the literal man David, but the son of David, Jesus, who would sit on his throne and rule over his spiritual kingdom, which is the church. And that church would be filled with Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews, but anyone who would call on the name of the Lord. And that's what we read throughout the New Testament, throughout the teachings of the apostles and other inspired men. But it's just interesting that here's James grabbing from Amos 9, that is a classic restoration passage for premillennialists, and he applies it not to something way off in the future sometime, but to the first century and what was going on right now with the acceptance of the Gentiles into the church. So that's sort of interesting, but that's kind of an aside. The main point here is that James quotes Scripture. He establishes that the truth that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised by quoting from the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures in this case. And so you have a direct command. So in all of this then, as these men step forward, they have come to the conclusion that the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to observe the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They don't have to make annual trips to Jerusalem and observe the feast. And they don't have to keep the law of Moses. And they have come to that conclusion. They step forth and they prove it and verify it to the people by a command, a necessary inference, and now a direct statement. So we have made the point before. This is a powerful passage to use in teaching people. This is how you establish authority. Nothing has changed all these years later. In the religious world today, if you want to do something religiously, you better have authority for it. And how do you establish authority? Masses of people in the religious world today don't know how. They're good people who want to do what's right. And if you ask them, do you need Bible authority to do something? Most of them would say yes, although there's more and more coming along now who are ultra liberal, who are saying we don't even need the Bible to establish things, really. The Bible is just a love letter and nothing more. But most, even religious people, scholars, even denominational churches would all say we have to have Bible authority. They just don't know how to establish it. And here we have, you establish Bible authority the same way they did in this conference in Jerusalem. And the same way you establish authority with your children. And the same way that your bosses on the job establish authority with you. The same way the government establishes authority. You do it by commands and inferences and statements. And examples, rather. Those three things. In fact, we see even Jesus, when he was here on earth, he used those things. I remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, what did he do? He went to Scripture, as it is written. And he didn't have to do that. He was the Son of God. He could have just dismissed the devil. But he quoted Scripture, as it is written. He understood the importance of Scripture, of the Bible. And so he quoted Scripture. I remember when he was dealing with the Sadducees, when they attacked him and they tried to entrap him. And they brought up some silly case about marriage. And so he attacked them back by exposing one of their pet doctrines. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in things like angels, or they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus begins to talk about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he emphasized he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living, which means that was long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. But if God is still their God, then that means they're very much alive somewhere. There is life after death. How did Jesus prove that? By necessary inference. And so we have all of it. He even used an example in Matthew chapter 12. I remember when the Pharisees, I believe it was, they were attacking Jesus and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. And what did he do? He showed that they didn't break the Sabbath, and he proved it by going back to David and used David as an example of something that he had done in his day. So even Jesus, the Son of God, used all of these things. He used direct statements. He used necessary inference. He used example. And what I've often pointed out, now we here in America, in our language, we use these terms, examples and commands and inferences. Those are just English terms, but the principles, I don't care what you call them, those principles are valid. We don't need a new set of hermeneutics. We don't need a new way to interpret the Bible. or a new way to establish authority. If you want to do something religiously, you better make sure you have a statement, you have an example, or at the very least, you have an inference. Because that's how you establish authority. And you have churches, church after church after church, just doing their own thing, doing whatever they want to do. They can't put their finger on the passage. There's no example of their practices in the New Testament. It's not even implied by any passage of Scripture. They just do it because they think, well, it's not sinful, it's not a bad work, so we can basically do whatever we want to. And more people think like that. And that's not how you establish authority. We can't do just whatever we want to. We have to make sure that we worship the way God wants us to worship, that we work the way God wants us to work, that we're organized the way God has directed us to be organized through His Word. And we have to prove it through and by the Word of God. Doesn't matter how sincere we are. Listen, as we continue in Acts chapter 15, there's no doubt in my mind. Of course, there was a lot of hypocrisy amongst the Pharisees and that sort of thing, but there's no doubt in my mind that many of these Pharisees who were coming forward even now and saying that the Gentiles have to be circumcised, they were very sincere about that. There were some of the leading Pharisees maybe who had motives that were impure. And in Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about some of those things. Some Jews were pushing circumcision just so they wouldn't be persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. They wanted to think, listen, you don't have to persecute us. Our doctrine isn't much different than yours. We're just like you, really. We're teaching the same. We're teaching circumcision, and that was the only reason why they were teaching circumcision. Look over at Galatians 6 just for a second. In Galatians, the sixth chapter, look at what Paul says at verse 11. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." See that? That was their motives. That's why they were doing that. Paul knows they're not honest. He says, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." So some of these Judaizing teachers who crept into the church, they had different motives for demanding and pushing circumcision. But that's not to say that that was true with all of them. Many of them were very much sincere. They grew up, obviously Jews, they were Jews. But they grew up under the law of Moses. That's all they'd ever been taught. And so it was hard for them to separate that Judaism from the gospel. They were thinking it's just a continuation. So the Gentiles, they can be saved and they can be right with God, but we can't just throw away Judaism. They have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law. And so they were sincere, but that wasn't enough. They were wrong. And that would have destroyed the gospel. That would have been terrible with regard to the church if they would have been able to do that. So we find that these three men, four, again, if you separate Paul and Barnabas, but they come forward and they establish then they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law of Moses, and they do it in these three ways that we suggested. All right, picking up at verse 19 then, James, it says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And so James steps forward and he says, no, they don't have to do these things. It's my judgment. And he's speaking for, of course, the apostles as a whole. Later on, we find that all of this was the conclusion of the Holy Spirit himself. And so a lot of people just jump on every little thing and they think, see, here's James. He must have been the pastor of the church in Jerusalem there because he's in charge. Well, he's not in charge of anything. He's speaking for all of them. And so that's clear from the overall context. But he says, no, we're not going to trouble the Gentiles. But there were some things that they believed the Gentiles had to have in their mind. And so there's four of them that he mentions here. First of all, they had to abstain from idols. And by the way, all of these things that are mentioned here predate, even though he's emphasizing the law of Moses, they all predate the law of Moses. Before the law of Moses was ever put in place, was it okay to worship idols? Of course not. Of course not. That's well established even in the patriarchal age. And so all of these things, that fornication was always condemned by God. It was condemned under the law of Moses, but it was condemned in the patriarchal age as well. All of these things predate that. And now why would they write a letter? I don't remember any letter going out to the Jews saying you can't commit fornication. Why did they feel now they need to write a special letter to the Gentiles? Because what? Exactly right. Yes, it's exactly right. They're the ones who were guilty of idolatry. That was in their past. And so they needed to know. You had to give that up. And fornication was just really a part of, in a lot of ways, a part of that idolatry. Almost all idolatry involved in some way fornication and things of that nature. So they were susceptible to this. So they want to make sure that they, going forward, they don't have to be circumcised, but still have to live right. And they have to do away with some of these practices. Go ahead, Greg. Yes. Absolutely. That's a great point. I think that's exactly right. And particularly with these last two that he talks about. With the other two, of course, everybody should be offended by idolatry and fornication. But then he talks about the thing from what is strangled and from blood. The thing strangled, that is referring to eating meat that hadn't been properly drained of its blood. And that was a practice amongst the Gentiles. And even the eating of blood. And as gross as that sounds to us, that was, again, a part of Gentile ways. Some of that associated with idolatry as well. But just the eating of blood. We can go back to Genesis chapter 6 where all of that is, or chapter 9, where all of that is condemned. Why would God not, what's so important about blood? The life is in the blood, that's right. And God has established that from the early days. Again, going way back to the early chapters of Genesis. But the Gentiles were practicing that, and as Greg pointed out, that would be very offensive. They would have to be careful about what they did with meat sacrificed to idols. You remember Paul had to deal with that in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, I believe it is, also in chapter 10, he had to deal with that. And now, from what Paul wrote by inspiration later, we kind of know what they're talking about here. It's not just eating a piece of meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. You could hardly get a piece of meat that hadn't been sacrificed to an idol in those days. All the meat in the marketplace just about would have been used in some kind of idolatrous sacrifice. So it wasn't that, but you couldn't do it, again, as an act of worship. And with the mindset that this is just a part of worshiping some kind of God. But you'd have to be very careful. The Gentiles going forward would have to be very careful about what they did with meat in general because of how offensive it would be to Jews. That they would, a lot of these churches were composed both of Jews and Gentiles. So they had to get along, and they had to know how to behave going forward. Greg. Yeah. Yes, very good, very good. And Paul was what we'll see going forward. Paul is one to, all of this is being set forth by the Holy Spirit going forward with regard to Gentiles. They are now being commanded to abstain from these kind of things. But Paul was very, very aware of the importance of not offending individuals with regard to anything associated with the gospel. He didn't want to hinder the gospel in any way, even if that meant giving up some liberties. This here is dealing more than just giving up liberties. This, again, is dealing with doing things that are contrary to the will of God from the very beginning, the eating of blood and that sort of thing. But some of the Jewish members would be offended by these things. So these are the four things, though. Now, if the law of Moses was to be applied today, this would have been the place. I mean, this is all being decided right here. It's amazing to me with regard to Acts chapter 15, why there's anyone who would ever say we have to keep the law of Moses today. And yet, a lot of people think that, kind of. I say kind of because it's amazing that people want to use the Old Testament only when it benefits them. Oh, you have to keep you have to keep this or that, and we have to. Some say we have to observe the Sabbath, and others talk about tithing. Where in the world do you get tithing from? Old Testament. And whenever someone wants to prove we can use the musical instrument, where do they go? Old Testament. Oh, they like the Old Testament as long as it benefits them. But the truth of the matter is, you either have to keep all of it or none of it. And Paul makes that very point with circumcision. Look over at Galatians chapter 5, remember? What he says with regard to this very issue. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." He's talking about the law of Moses there. Don't go back to the law of Moses. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep" what? "The whole law." The whole law. See, you can't just pick and choose. Either you're under the law of Moses or you're not. And so it's amazing to me that anyone would even want to be under the law of Moses. Because as great as it was God's law and it was beneficial to do what he wanted it to do. It wasn't a law that could save. Why would you want to be under a law that couldn't save you? Yeah, Dale.
John, have you ever run up on anybody that teaches their part, like you were talking about, part of the old law, the ones that they want? I never have heard of anybody who would try to teach you that under the old law they offered animal sacrifice, and that's right. But I've never run upon anybody who says today you have to do that.
Yeah.
Have you?
No, never.
Yeah.
Never.
They take what they want.
That most people can reason that no, we don't. You know, do you? We've often made that argument. When's the last time you made a trip to Jerusalem? And they, you know, nobody, not too many people. And I wouldn't say that they're not out there. You probably find a little bit of anything out there religiously. But there's not too many people who say you have to continue to do these sort of things. And now, let me just say, we just have a few minutes. A lot of this, though, I don't want to mislead anyone or think that it's easier to deal with these people. The answer that people would give you in the denominational realm is all of this that we're talking about, circumcision, that's the ceremonial part of the law. But we have to keep God's law, which is the Ten Commandments. That's how they would approach you with that. So what you'd have to do in that situation is show that there is no difference between the moral law of the Old Testament and the ceremonial law. They're one and the same. It's all the law of Moses. And they're used interchangeably when you really get into it. And so, but that's how that's how they'll deal with that. So they wouldn't say you have to do those things, animal sacrifice, because that's ceremonial. But you have to keep the real law of Moses is the Ten Commandments. And we can, of course, prove that that's not the case. We don't have time to do it now. But the Gentiles, they didn't have to keep the law of Moses. They didn't have to be circumcised, but they did have to abstain from idols and fornication and eating blood and even strangled meat that had not been properly drained. All of that now is what they're setting forth in this letter, and that's going to be circulated to, first of all, to the church at Antioch, but also Paul would tell other Gentiles about it as he went on his different journeys. And so, verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. And so we just have a minute here. It's about to end. We'll stop right about there. Towards the end, I wish we got just a little bit further, but we'll look at some of this. The rest of this is kind of just wrapping it up. And then at verse 36, we actually have Paul getting into a second missionary journey. And we saw a lot of good happen. Great things happen with the first missionary journey. The second one's even going to be greater. Paul's going to cover more ground and establish very significant local churches that become very strong in the faith in the second missionary journey. But he's going to do it without Barnabas. And we'll see why he goes without Barnabas as we pick up at that second journey, the end of the chapter. Appreciate your attention. It is time for the invitation tonight. Your quietness is better than the bell. When you start settling down, I know it's time. It's good to be here tonight. This is a very important part of our service tonight. Of course, you have the opportunity, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become a Christian. Thank God that he made it very simple. We don't have to worry about how smart we are, or strong we are, how rich or poor we are, or any of those kind of things. He set forth a very specific plan. Things that we know we have to do in order to become children of God. And there's basically five things you need to do. Obviously, you have to hear the word of God. That is just logical. You can't believe something you don't know anything about. You can't believe in a person you've never heard anything about. So you have to hear. Acts 2 at verse 37, we find that on the day of Pentecost that those Jews had their hearts pricked when they heard that sermon that was preached, of course, by Peter. And so hearing is important. Then you have to believe, obviously, what it is that you have heard about Jesus Christ. John 8 and at verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then you have to follow that belief. A lot of people think you can stop right there and you're just saved by faith alone. But there are other steps you have to take. You have to be willing to repent of your sins. Acts chapter 3 at verse 19 makes that clear. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31 also makes that clear. Jesus himself in Luke 13 at verse 3 said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so repentance is necessary. Number four, you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And Paul spoke about that in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. We have an example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, confessing not a bunch of sins that he has committed, but confessing that he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. And then number five, you have to be baptized. And for whatever reason, a lot of people oppose that. But the Bible is clear about it. We see it over and over again. Again, the first sermon was preached in Acts chapter 2. At verse 37, their hearts were pricked. In verse 38, Peter answering their own question, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, he's the authority behind it. What's the purpose of it? For the forgiveness of your sins. So if you want your sins forgiven, you have to do what Peter, by inspiration, said that you must do. And baptism is a part of that process. That will put you into the body of Christ. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 emphasizes that. So if you're outside the body of Christ, that's the simple gospel. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Of course, if you have gone astray, maybe you're a child of God and you haven't been living the way you ought to be living. Maybe you've gone off into sin. Peter said, repent and pray God. And certainly you should want to do that. If you've sinned publicly, you need to come forward publicly, ask the prayers of the church. And of course, we're willing, more than willing, in fact, obligated to pray for you. And so, but whatever your situation is, get it right tonight. You should not leave this building not right with God. It's a foolish thing to do, number one, and it's just not necessary. God, by grace, has put forward his plan. You simply need to follow it. You're subject to the invitation of Christ. Come forward as we together stand and sing.